As we'll be marking your Bibles tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that will serve as the foundation for our discussion. Tonight, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, I would feel entirely negligent if I did not express to not only the elders here, but to the congregation as a whole, my deep thanks for your gracious invitation to be with you in this gospel meeting. It has been refreshing and encouraging and edifying to me. And you have admonished me and helped me and encouraged me in so many different ways. I thank you for your kindness, your hospitality. It's not always easy to feed me, but Lubbock has a lot of restaurants, I found out. And it has been a joy. It has been a blessing not only to go to those restaurants, by the way, or to be in your homes, but to be with you and to be able to talk to you about your conviction in Jesus Christ and in the Lord, and that has certainly encouraged me. It has been a blessing to be with Brother Stephen and his family. We've actually been able to spend some time together this week, and you can never spend enough time with fellow laborers in the gospel, but that has been an encouragement as well, and I want his family to know how much they have come to mean to me and all of you here. It was about 5 years ago when I was here the first time, and it's always good to reunite of sorts and to be able to see people again. Some of you I've met for the very first time. And I think there are a lot of good things going on here from my vantage point. And faithful elders and faithful gospel preacher and people who are striving to serve the Lord. And so I want to encourage you in that and thank you for your hospitality. Thank you for your receptive hearts and all that you're trying to do in the work of the kingdom. And just keep on doing that. Just keep serving the Lord. And I know that he will bless you. Job, in his time of suffering, as we find in Job, the 14th chapter, asked a question which every single person who walks by faith and not by sight must ask. Nothing wrong in asking the question. We need to ask that question. He asked the question in Job 14, if a man dies, will he live again? If a man dies, will he live again? We understand that we're going to die. Unless the Lord returns while we're living, we're going to experience death. Whether we like to think about that or want to think about that or willing to think about that, that is a fact of life. Whether you are an atheist, an agnostic, a Christian, you're going to face death. Now, how you face death may be an entirely different matter, but death is an inevitability. And so there's this question that Job asks, if a man dies, will he live again? He goes on to say this, though. After he asks the question, if a man dies, will he live again? He says, all the days of my struggle, I will wait, and listen to what he says, until my change comes. He believed there was life after death. He trusted in his times of adversity and difficulty in his Redeemer. We're going to be talking about the resurrection tonight. The future resurrection as it is presented in the Scripture. As we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to spend all of our time in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter. As we look at 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, Paul devotes himself to this very critical question in this first epistle to the Corinthians. As Christians, we do not believe in the annihilation of modernism. Nor do we believe in the materialism of atheism. That is the idea that all there is to us is our corporeal flesh and blood body. Nor do we believe in the reincarnation of the world religions. We believe in the biblical presentation of a future resurrection and all that the Bible presents along that line. I want to make it very clear tonight that there is no, and there's no way for me to overstate this, that when we talk about the future resurrection, I think sometimes there are those who think, oh, here comes some kind of academic, kind of intellectual discussion. Does this really affect me? Does it have anything to do with the way I live my life? And if you've read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in any detail, what you'll find out is it has everything to do with how you live your life. This has practical effects regarding our understanding of who we are and who God is and what the promises of God are. In addition to the annihilation of modernism and the materialism of atheism and the reincarnation of the world religions, even among some of our brethren, and this particular movement is not restricted to our brethren, it goes across the religious spectrum. And there may be a lot of reasons for why this particular framework of thinking began. You may find, although a lot of preterists, and that just comes from the Latin term of that which is past. Sometimes we call it AD 70 doctrine. And I'm glad to know that Brother Stephen is going to be preaching a series of lessons on this issue because it's an important issue. Sometimes it's called realized eschatology and that kind of thing. But really the idea that all the prophecies in the Bible were fulfilled in what happened in AD 70 in Jerusalem. Even though a lot of preterists and those who subscribe to that particular teaching are not universalists, I think a pretty good argument may be made that if you go back and look at the roots of the beginnings of some of those ideas, there were universalists who took that position. Because there was a denial of eternal conscious punishment in hell for some, not all. There was certainly a denial of a denial of the final return of Christ, bodily return of Christ, as well as the final judgment. And we're all intelligent Bible students. We can start piecing this together and see that this is important. There are a number of passages that, in my mind, are irrefutably condemning of that notion. The notion that there will not be a future bodily resurrection or that Christ will not in bodily form return, etc. And one of those texts, it's not the only text, but one of the texts is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so as we move through the text, even though this sermon is not about preterism per se, you might take note of how this text would relate to that issue for your future studies. But what this does tell us is that the notion of the denial of a future bodily resurrection is important, and we need to know what the Bible says about it and how it relates to our lives. Apparently, there were some in the church at Corinth who were denying a future bodily resurrection of the dead, and Paul is going to offer an extremely thorough, well-structured, and effective treatment of the significance of belief in a future resurrection. Please hear me. Our belief in a future resurrection and all that comes with that and the foundational things that lead to that understanding is critical to faith in Jesus Christ. This is not merely an academic exercise. This has to do with the faith of Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, and let me make this point to you. Most of us are very familiar. We may not be familiar with the entire chapter, but most of us are very familiar with the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to notice those 11 verses. But as we notice those 11 verses, it's interesting that some people only know when they hear 1 Corinthians 15, pretty much it's probably verses 1 through 11 and maybe verse 58. Well, why are verses 1 through 11 so familiar to us? Well, for I think a good reason, and that is that in the first 11 verses, and really so on, you could go from 11 down all the way down to 19 or 20, he really does focus on the resurrection of Christ. And so we're very familiar with that section. He talks about the gospel, and if I believe in the gospel, I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so we're very familiar, we're going to notice that. But I don't know, brethren, and this is the point that I want us to get, I don't know that we've really understood always, I'm sure a lot of us have, but I don't know that everybody has understood why Paul begins by talking about the resurrection of Christ. The point at issue at Corinth was a denial of the future resurrection. He could have just gone straight for that idea, but he begins. He kind of comes in the back door if you think about it. It's very interesting how he argues. He begins by bringing up the fact that if you do not believe in the resurrection of Christ, you cannot be saved. Everybody with me on this? The reason he's going to bring this up, in verse 12, now if you don't mind underlining in your Bible or highlighting in your Bible, go for verse 12. Sometimes we read over it. It really sets the theme for the entire chapter. He gives a synopsis, a summation of why he brings up the resurrection of Christ. Let's read together the first 11 verses and just store what I just said away. We'll come back to that when we get to verse 12. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 1, the apostle writes the following. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, or born out of due season, some translations say, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So on the very surface, notice a few things. He says, listen, you as someone who has been saved have believed in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Your own saving faith demands that conviction. In fact, he even says you have to continue believing in that truth in order to continue to be saved. Notice there in verse 2, he says, "This gospel I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand." That's continual standing, "by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you." In other words, you have confessed, as Romans 10, 9, and 10 indicates, and really Romans 6, 3, and 4, in an actual bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is his argument in the first 11 verses. So if you believe in that concept, that truth, how could you deny a future resurrection? Now, come to verse 12 with me. And as you come to verse 12, just by way of introduction to verse 12, you'll notice in verses 3 and 4, he says, "We know this by the testimony of Scripture. We know this by the testimony of eyewitnesses. They saw Christ's resurrected body. Thomas touched his body, you'll recall." By the way, the old King James will mention the idea of him saying to his disciples, "Do not touch me." That doesn't mean that they didn't actually touch him. If you just do a little bit of work on the word touch, it's the idea of clinging to him, hanging on. Don't try to hang on to me here. Chapter 15 and verse 6 says, 500 brethren saw him. He mentions James. Of course, Paul says, "I was one born out of due season," and several others could be mentioned in this list. So you have eyewitness testimony. By the way, eyewitness testimony is very strong testimony. You start having eyewitnesses to a criminal act, and you give me 500 plus eyewitnesses, that is very strong testimony. Not only that, when you have men like the apostles, who when you look at the moments prior to the death of Christ were very cowardly, for them to turn into the courageous martyrs that they became, something had to happen. You don't go from the idea here of fearing and wondering what's going on to the kind of person who would lay their lives down on the line for no reason. When you look at the Apostle Paul and the advantages that he had in Judaism that he mentions in Philippians 3, and yet as he is converted to Jesus Christ and we see the sacrifices he was willing to make, a cool-headed, as some have said, very calm, intellectual, insightful, intelligent, strategic man like the Apostle Paul doesn't just decide to become a Christian for no reason. And then you have the scriptural testimony. You have all of this. He's saying, we have believed this. Now this all gets us up to verse 12. Look at verse 12 now with me. We sometimes read over this. This is going to connect us to the rest of the text. Verse 12, he says this. After establishing that and saying, look, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, you can't be saved. He then is going to say, and now he's leading somewhere. He is then going to say there is a consequence of a denial of the future resurrection. Now stay with Paul's thought. You say, wait a minute. You've been talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 12. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now look real close there. What is he saying? What is he saying? Is he just talking about the resurrection of Christ? Or is he linking their faith in the resurrection of Christ with their denial of a future resurrection? So what is he saying to us? He's saying, listen, if you're going to argue that there is no resurrection of the dead, then what do you do with the resurrection of Jesus? Isn't that what he's saying? You look at the second clause, that's going to link you to the rest of the chapter. So what he's going to do is basically what some have called the rule of logical extension. That is, and all that means is, if you take position A, there is a logical conclusion of position B. Now, it may be that somebody says, look, I take position A, but I don't accept the logical conclusion. To be fair, I will point out, they may not accept the logical conclusion, but that doesn't deny the fact that's the logical conclusion. And so what Paul is arguing is, listen, you know how important it is to believe in the resurrection of Christ. If you're saying there's no resurrection of the dead, how do you still believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead? That's his argument. There's consequences, and you have to think through the implications of your teaching. Now let's read verse 12, so on. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, here it is, look at verse 13, not even Christ has been raised. He said, you may not want to accept this, but this is the consequence of your position. If you're going to say there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ could not have been raised from the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, if we get to that place, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. You see how he's linking them together? And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All those loved ones who've died are just perished. Verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of it, all men most to be pitied or most miserable. So he's using the hypothetical and saying, look, if you're going to deny the resurrection of the dead, then by necessity you're going to have to deny the resurrection of Christ. If you deny the resurrection of Christ, then these are going to be the consequences. What exactly did he say? If there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. Verse 12, if Christ is not risen, then all that preaching, you think about all the apostolic preaching. What was the ultimate proof of the divinity of Jesus Christ? There were a lot of proofs of the divinity of Christ. But Romans 1:4 says he was declared to be the Son of God by or through the resurrection. Jesus had promised, I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it again. He had said, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. in Acts 2 and so on, if the enemies of Christ had wanted to destroy Christianity, it would have been a very easy thing for them to do if they would have had the body. I mean, think about it. When push came to shove, and you start convicting people of crucifying the Son of God, what was this ultimate irrefutable proof? Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, coming all the way through the book of Acts, and they always gave, He was raised from the dead. If you have the body, just one time, produce the body, this thing's over. And they couldn't produce the body because they didn't have it. And so the resurrection of Christ is this proof. He says, if this didn't happen, then we're miserable. Sin's power hasn't been broken. The dead in Christ have perished. We're to be pitied. We're deceivers. We've deceived ourselves and others. But then he comes back and he says, but that's not the case. Look at verse 20. And we thank God for verse 20. But he says, this would be the consequence. Now, you think, it seems like he's been focused on the resurrection of Christ, but he has already really begun to link it to future resurrection beliefs. But he's been subtle with this. Look at verse 20. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead. So, you know, this would be the consequences, but here's the truth. We know that Christ has been raised from the dead. Well, stay with me here. He says something else that's interesting. For our friends that deny future resurrection. He says in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. You know what first fruits are, don't you? In a harvest? Big harvest? You know, the first fruits? The priority. He says, though, that the first fruits of those who are asleep. Jesus was raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of a large harvest. We will be the harvest. You see that? Do you see the connection? Now, you're going to get this tonight. There's this connection. You don't get to separate them. You don't get to say, well, I believe in the resurrection of Christ, but I don't believe in the final resurrection. He says, no, Jesus is the first fruits of this harvest. Verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each to his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. This is just as clear as a bell. So there's this connection between Jesus' resurrection and ours. Verses 24 through 28. And you know, for a long time, I think I just kind of, I studied it, but I don't know that I really integrated verses 24 through 28 into 1 Corinthians 15 like I should have. Verses 24 through 28 is pretty important. Verses 24 through 28 shows us, yes, here's the foundation of our hope, and these are the consequences of the denial of the future resurrection. But now here we are with the fulfillment of God's promise in our redemption. Now, it's easy to kind of tune this out. We want to tune it in tonight. Some of this language seems a little challenging on the surface, but let's read it. Thinking about the resurrection, what will be accomplished in the future resurrection, and then we're going to make application. And I think it's going to fit very nicely in our minds. Verse 24, he says, then comes the end when he, that's Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. The Father put all things in subjection under the feet of Jesus. All things are under Jesus' authority with the exception of the Father. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, Then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That phrase, that God may be all in all. God, listen, God's redemptive purpose for mankind, his eternal purpose, has come to a full consummation in the victory over sin and death. How has that happened at this juncture in the text? If there is no bodily resurrection, and you could throw in there destruction of the world, then you are denying the sovereignty of God. Because God's sovereign purpose, his redemptive plan, is to do away, listen, with every vestige of sin's effects, including upon us. Now, turn to Romans 8:23 and we're going to come back. Romans 8 and verse 23 speaks of redemption. Now, we understand that when we come into Christ, we read of the redemption of our soul. The idea of redeem, to buy back. So we were born innocent, but then when we give in to sin, we're slaves of sin, but then we're freed, we're delivered, and there's a sense in which we have the redemption of our soul by the blood of Jesus. But notice Romans 8:23. Actually, yes, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting. Now, he's talking to saved folk. He says there's something we... Now, their souls have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. But there's still something they're groaning about. You follow me? They're still groaning. They're still desiring something. He says, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our what? Body. What's that talking about? I believe that's talking about the future resurrection. Now, let's come back to 1 Corinthians 15 and think about what he's saying. He says, Jesus, he's not, by the way, he's not returning to set up a kingdom. And go back with me. It's interesting in verse 24, then comes the end. Now, we're talking about, in the context, he's talking to Christians. John 5:28 and 29 says the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked will happen in the same hour. Our dispensational premillennial friends tell us whether it's going to be, you know, it depends on which ones you talk to, because you would think that the premillennialists have all this together the way they talk, but then they start talking about pre-trib and mid-trib and post-trib, and they're just as confused as they can be with each other. But most of them will say something like, they'll speak of a secret rapture, which is hard to get out of. It's impossible to get out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's very audible, visible, and demonstrable there. But they'll talk about this secret rapture, how Lindsay wrote a book, talked about a guy out there playing football, high school football. What a football game this was. And he's a quarterback, and he's running. He's almost, of course, this is fiction to try to illustrate his point. And he's almost about to score a touchdown, and then he's gone, and the ball falls, and a woman turns over in bed, and her husband is gone, or she's gone. He's still there. I guess he got left for the tribulation. And you have all of this kind of sensational talk, and you have the Left Behind series. And people get all excited. But you know, the biblical pattern is very simple and easy to understand. And this text doesn't say that there's going to be an earthly kingdom, that there's going to be 7 years of tribulation, 1,000 years, 1,007 years of all this. We don't get any of that in the Bible. We read about the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked the same hour. There's no separation there. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, then comes the what? Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God. It's going to be the end. But in doing this, in this resurrection, he abolishes, he renders powerless every force of evil. How does he do this? Why is God all in all? How is death and sin going to be conquered in the context? Well, look at the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 25, for he must reign, Jesus is reigning, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. He says the Son will be subject. This doesn't deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. It simply affirms the diversity of function within the Godhead, which, by the way, I can find has always existed. But there is going to be, and this is important for you to see, the bodily resurrection is part of God's plan. That's what I want you to see. It's part of God's purpose. It's part of the plan of redemption being fulfilled. Now then, go to verses 35 through 58 with me. He begins to speak specifically about the resurrection body. And a lot of the questions he seems to be answering are the same kinds of questions sometimes we have. But they're more than questions for these folks. They're making arguments against a bodily resurrection or future resurrection. He's already set everything up, though. See, he set up, you have to believe in the resurrection of Christ. And even when he's doing that, he says, how can you deny the resurrection of the dead and not deny the resurrection of Christ, basically? And if you deny the resurrection of Christ, these are the consequences. Then he has said to us that this really, this resurrection of the dead, this overcoming of death, the eventual, I think the implied destruction of the world, all of those things which 2 Peter 3 speaks to and other passages speak to, Jesus' return and the final resurrection is all part of the redemptive plan of God. So having already shown that belief in the bodily resurrection is essential to our faith in Christ, and that Christ's resurrection is our guarantee of our own bodily resurrection, he's now ready to deal with some of their arguments. When you look at what they must have been saying, here's the first question he entertains. Look there with me in your Bible in verse 35. So he set the foundation up. He says in verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? So what are they saying? Here's what they're saying. They're saying, it becomes very clear. They're saying, we can't figure out how this is going to happen. I mean, maybe somebody's body is incinerated, blown to the four winds, or crucified, or burned to a crisp, or maimed, or eaten by a wild beast. And so since we don't understand and we can't understand how this possibly could take place, we just deny it. You know, that's kind of what the skeptic does, of the arrogance of this. You know, I don't understand it, so I just deny it. But they're making an argument against the resurrection. How can these bodies be raised? We've probably all wondered this before. But those who deny a future resurrection, both then and now, all begin in this place that if we can't figure it out in some way, maybe we haven't thought about it enough, but it can't be. Look at Paul's answer. He's real gentle here. You'll notice how gentle he is. He says, thou fool! This is foolish. In fact, he's going to hasten on to show how foolish it is. So here you are saying, well, since I can't figure it out, it cannot happen. You know what's interesting to me? On a diversity of fronts, that when clear statements of Scripture, and I have a philosophy about this, by the way, when clear statements of Scripture, especially among religious folk, but even outside of those who claim to be religious and claim to be Christians, but when specific contexts of Scripture are denied, those who are proud enough to deny clear-cut Scripture to somehow gain attention for themselves, because in some way they want to differentiate themselves from just believing what the Bible already says, all have this intellectual snobbery, and they condescend to people who say, you know, your doctrine doesn't really harmonize with what the Bible says. He says, thou fool. You claim to be smart, but you're not. He goes on, look at verses 36 to 38, and say, look, there are illustrations of the principle that might help us on this front. One is even in the natural realm. We're talking about what God does as the God who created all things. But if you look at the natural realm, he says, you know, in agriculture, you take a seed. And in that seed is the germ of life. But you take the seed, because their argument is, how does life come forth from death? Isn't that the argument? And so you take this seed, and you put the seed in the ground. And there is a sense in which that seed itself dies, decomposes, decays. But because life is in the seed, life comes forth. Plant life comes forth. And the plant life that comes forth, Paul would argue, isn't just like the seed, but there was a connection between the plant life that came forth and the seed itself. Are you following? And so you're saying life can't come forth from death, but you turn around. Every time you put a seed in the ground, there's a sense in which the seed dies and life comes forth. And what comes forth is not the seed, but it would not have come forth had it not been for the seed. I know you got all that. But in case you didn't, we'll read it. Verse 36. He says, "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of his own." And so first of all, you just see the agricultural argument there. And he's saying, look, this happens all the time. What do you mean this can't happen? What do you mean this can't happen? It happens all the time. You mean to tell me you can't have something dying and then life coming forth? Pretty sharp argument, isn't it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And even beyond that, just the foolishness of telling God there's something that he says he's going to do, but he can't do it because I can't figure it out. There's a whole lot of things I can't figure out. I believe Jesus was God and man. Are there some aspects of that, some intricacies of that? I don't know. It doesn't make me uncomfortable to say this. But I know the Bible teaches he's divine and that he's human, and I accept that by faith because that's what the Lord says in his word. And so here we are, he says, listen, God as creator, so you have the agricultural argument, but then God as creator has given us forms that are suited to the realm in which he intends on it functioning. So he's going to talk about different kinds of flesh and forms. And every time I used to read, and I love the old King James Version, doesn't it say terrestrial or something like that? Yeah. I couldn't get E.T. out of my head for some reason. Extraterrestrial, that's what he was. He was extraterrestrial. As a kid, I was about 9, and I was like, oh, I can't get E.T. out of my head. But all that means, if you look at the context, is this. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, if God gave us the natural body that we have, the form that we have. Now, sin brought physical death upon us. But my point to you is this body was suited for the physical realm. The spiritual body, that is, the resurrection body, will be suited to the spiritual realm. This body, as it is right now, brethren, cannot function in the spiritual realm. I have to be changed. I have to be raised. The characteristics of my body have to be changed. I'm going to have a resurrection body. But God has made the forms as he sees fit. Do you remember in Matthew 22, the Sadducees come to Jesus and they thought they had a really good one on this one. Apparently they had asked the Pharisees this. They come to Jesus and they talk about this woman who had all these husbands and she's going to get in heaven and there's just going to be chaos because they can't figure out which one she belongs to. And Jesus says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. That's partly what we see happening here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. God can do what He wills to do. Now verses 42 through 44. So how are the dead raised? After their bodies have decomposed, He's already shown God can do this. And God has promised to do this. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. Doesn't this encourage you? This is hope. He says, it is, regarding the resurrection body, it is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is also a spiritual body. So you look at those characteristics. He says, we're going to be changed. Peter says of our hope that it is an imperishable hope. The resurrected body will not be given to moral or physical corruption because sin and death will have been conquered. Verses 55 through 57 mentions that. So the body is sown in dishonor, in humiliation, in shame, in grief, in agony. But he comes back and he says, but it was raised in glory. It was sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It goes from the cannot to the can. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Again, we allow pagan philosophies in Hollywood to get in our head and we start imagining things. Look, all he means by spiritual body is a body that has been changed from functioning in the natural realm to being able to function in the spiritual realm. Now, there may be some things about that I don't know, but we see some characteristics that are different here, that are changed. It's not that we will have no bodily form at all, but it will be suited for us functioning in the spiritual realm. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now this goes along with his seed argument, by the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 1 with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. There's a sense in which, while we'll be fine, the spirit separated from the body, yet he speaks of a future resurrection. He uses the word naked. He says it's not just getting separated from this body. He says, lest we would be naked. He says in verse 4, for indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed. It's not just separating from the body, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal, that is subject to death, will be swallowed up of life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, he says. Chapter 5 in verse 1, the term dissolve means taken down, like taking a tent down. Clothed upon in verse 2, to put on over. Plumber says permanent, but over the less permanent. Mortality, he says swallowed. Do you remember over there in 1 Peter 5 when he talks about the devil? And he says about the devil that Satan wants to consume you. Swallow you is the idea. Gulp you down. It's what I do at supper time. Gulp you down. Completely devour and consume, he said. Isn't it a beautiful thing to think, with all of the grief of death, that immortality just swallows that? That's what we believe as Christians. No, I don't believe in annihilation. Or materialism. But immortality just swallows the mortality. What a beautiful metaphor. I want to ask you something before we progress. We sometimes don't make much sense. Do you realize, as Christians, what we really believe? That we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that He was raised from the dead. I believe this. I think there are logical, reasonable criteria for believing this. But you know, that is an extremely, words pale in comparison to say this. This is an extremely significant, earth-moving, earth-shattering, life-transforming event that we say that we believe in. That Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and we believe that He's the Son of God. And it's because of all of those notions that we are who we said we are. And so there is this very significant, life-changing thing, and we're sharing this message, or we're supposed to be sharing this message to those who were poor and blind and naked and wretched, because we know we were lost and we were in sin, but we're no longer being dominated by sin because Jesus Christ not only died for us, but was raised from the dead. There is this earth-moving, earth-shattering, life-transforming thing. And as we're talking about that in the next breath, we say, do I really have to come to Wednesday night Bible study? Is that odd to you? Odd to me. Do we really believe it? Because 1 Corinthians 15 says if we believe in Christ's resurrection, we'll believe in our resurrection. And if we believe in that, then you know what's not important? All those physical things we neglect the Lord for don't matter. They don't matter. What kind of resurrected body will the believer possess? While there may be some things we don't know, there are some things we do know. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 45. He keeps tying our resurrection to Jesus. Verse 45. So also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven, as is the earthy. So also are those who are earthy, and as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. I want to look at two other passages with you. 1 John 3. Turn to 1 John 3, please. And then we'll come back to Philippians 3. 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. I think sometimes we miss the point in this passage, because often we come to this passage and say, well, what this passage is saying is there's a lot about the future resurrection that we don't know. And that may be true, but I don't think that's what that passage is saying. Verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Now, they'll really get into this with John. He says, we are the children of God. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. While Jesus certainly revealed and declared His divinity, overall we're talking about a life that was lived in the form of a servant. You know, you go out to Google Images for your PowerPoint and you type in, I know some brethren don't even like any pictures of Jesus, but Jesus Christ, and He's this tall, slender, frail, blonde-headed, blue-eyed, halo-wearing Jesus. He was Jewish, by the way. And I doubt that He was a frail, skinny, weak fella. I kind of think, working in carpentry, if you do any research on carpentry during that time, that he may not have been that frail, skinny guy. Who knows? But when people saw Him, many of them rejected. Wasn't lack of evidence. But they said, isn't He the carpenter's son? He says, we are the children of God, But they do not understand who we are. They don't accept who we are for the same reason. They did not know Him. They did not want to accept Him and who He really is. Beloved, now, so there's that connection between us and Jesus. They don't know us because they don't know Jesus. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. Right now we're children of God. But you know, when our friends who are not children of God see us, they don't go, they may look at our conduct, but I'm just saying from a physical standpoint, they don't look at us and say, whoo, there's a child of God right there. We haven't been glorified yet. And so he says in verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. But listen, it has not appeared as yet what we will be. The New King James says it has not been revealed. And I'm okay in the context with that. But the Old King James and the New American Standard Bible, I think, are the most accurate on this verse when they say it has not yet appeared. The word here, the original word for appeared, is not the idea of being revealed to the mind. That's not what it means. If you do a word study on this, Alford says it means shown forth in actuality, to come to manifestation, to cause to become visible, to appear, to make visible, to cause to be seen. What is he saying? Right now, even though we are presently children of God, they don't recognize us as children of God, but the time is coming when we will be glorified. The fact that we haven't been glorified does not deny that we are children of God. Now, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared. It has not actually taken place yet, this glorification, as yet what we will be. Now, what we will be has not happened yet. That's his point. What we will be hasn't happened yet. But we know that when He, Jesus, appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And you say, now I've got some questions. Good. Turn to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 may help. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. See how this resurrection and this hope of what's going to happen affects how we live? For our citizenship, right now, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Now, brethren, I will tell you that if a fella doesn't believe in the future resurrection, I don't know what in the world this is talking about. And neither do they. But you know, when you accept what the Bible says, you can understand this. It's clear. What happens for those who are living on the earth when Jesus comes? 1 Corinthians 15 answers that too. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. If you're like me and you're one of those lucky folks that has two markers in your Bible, you might want to go ahead and mark 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to look at these passages back to back. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's faster than you can blink your eye. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will put on imperishable, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. By the way, I promised myself I wouldn't do this, and you've been very patient tonight, but I'm going to do it. I don't know why, if the only viewpoint of the coming of Christ was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Why people about 500 miles away in Thessalonica were quitting work. While I'm there, I also do not know how someone who denies a final coming would think it is right to partake of the Lord's Supper. I know some preterists that don't, which doesn't make me feel better. But 1 Corinthians 11 says we're to partake of the Lord's Supper and remember His death until He what? Comes. 1 Thessalonians 4 gives us hope. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest of those who have no hope. We may grieve of loss, but we don't grieve the way an unbeliever grieves. He says, but if we believe that Jesus died, here we go again with the resurrection of Jesus. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, this is Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. What a glorious day that will be. He says, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's what will happen. And spiritual victory will be ours. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 as we close. When I first started preaching, a little place called Walnut Ridge, Arkansas. It's way up there in northeast Arkansas. And I remember one Sunday morning, I thought it was a pretty good sermon myself. I preached it. Apparently, it wasn't as good as I thought. This older lady came up. She couldn't have been more than 4'11". And you can imagine me having a conversation with her. And she said, Bruce, she said, so what? I thought, who got on her nerves this morning? But what she was saying, every sermon has to have a so what, doesn't it? Every sermon has to have a so what. So what does it mean? What does it mean for you tomorrow? What does it mean for you tonight? What does it mean for all of us? After all of this about the resurrection, what does it really mean? Here it is, one verse, verse 58. In verse 58, after Paul has said, listen, there's a resurrection and you don't need to be denying the resurrection of Jesus or a future resurrection. And we have hope of victory over death and sin and pain. And those faithful children of God that we've lost, we look forward to being with Him in eternity in a way we could never have been with Him here. But in verse 58, he says, therefore, what does that mean? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I know some of you may be hurting. I know some of you may be struggling. I know we all sometimes have moments that are extremely challenging. You keep obeying the Lord and trusting the Lord and laboring in the Lord. Even in those moments, you keep worshiping and praising Him, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord and that death will be swallowed up in victory. Thank you for your good attention tonight and thank you for this week. If you're not a Christian, you can't have that kind of hope. The only expectation you can have outside of Christ is eternal damnation, but it doesn't have to be that way. You can obey the gospel tonight. Will you obey the Lord as together we stand and we sing?